I wonder if you've ever watched the TV program X-Files. I've recently become a bit of a devotee, and I'm just beginning to plough through back copies of videos and so forth. It's a very interesting program. It's, as you may know, it's devoted to the whole idea of the mysterious, with FBI agents, Scully and Mulder, trying to track down the truth of many strange events that keep on crossing their paths. UFOs, human spontaneous disintegration, unexplained disappearances. But in spite of their best efforts, the two agents never seem really to win. There are always loose ends, and somehow the mystery continues from episode to episode. Is it all a government conspiracy, or is it really the paranormal? And what makes it even more interesting is it's heightened by eerie music, dark sets, the two agents in their long overcoats having half conversations with each other. All good fun, but with a touch of intrigue added to it. But it's not just TV shows that appeal to people's sense of interest in mystery. The new Oasis album, not only selling for its music, but to add a touch of spice, there's a rather obtuse album cover with strange photograph of a Rolls Royce in a swimming pool and band members in unusual poses reminiscent of the Beatles albums in the 60s and 70s that had people looking at these albums trying to work, was Paul McCartney really dead? And it's all done to leave the fans of Oasis with lots of questions. What's it all about? What's the group trying to tell me? What's the mystery behind it all? Will somebody let me into the secret? Now, it's all part of human nature to enjoy mysteries. There's a special thrill in knowing something that no one else knows, of being asked to take part in something strange and unusual. And it's no surprise that throughout human history, religion has often tried to exploit that thrill. There are countless of examples of such religions designed around the mystery, religions for the initiated few, those who have been allowed access into the secrets of the cult. Thousands of examples, from theosophical societies to witches' covens, to followers of ancient druid religions with their robes and dawn ceremonies at Stonehenge, to more ordinary groups like Freemasons with their own special robes and rituals. Many different varieties, but all with a common theme. Religions built on the mystery, with special signs known only to the select few. Now, of course, the church has over the centuries not been immune to such influences and such groups. And tonight it's into that situation, our reading, that Paul is speaking in tonight's passage. He's addressing a situation where the sort of influence of these groups is coming into Corinth. I'll ask you to turn to page 1159 as we look at this passage and see how Paul deals with this situation. But keep your finger in there, turn to 1160. It seems to me in this passage that was read to us, the key verse is verse 12. Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Now, the word bold could be translated, "Since we have such a hope, we are very open. We speak openly. We speak with frankness. We don't have secrets. We're not trying to hide things just to the initiated few. We don't have mysteries or dark secret meetings. We are open. Since we have such a hope," says Paul, "we are very bold and outspoken and open about what we are doing in comparison to the others." Now, if the problem that people today have with Christianity is its antiquity, the problem that it seems that the people of Paul's day was its novelty. People of those times venerated the past. Somehow it seemed that the older the ideas or the customs, the more truthful they must be. And thus there were people in Corinth who wanted the church to go back to the glories and greatness of Old Testament religion. They recalled all the stories of Moses on Mount Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, the giving of the law, the mystery of the tabernacle with its curtains that only the few initiated people could go into at a particular time of the year. And these teachers were coming in to infiltrate the church. They criticised Paul for being rather ordinary. He lacked power. He didn't have many personal revelations from this great divine God. True religion, they said, is typified by mystery and secrecy. And such holy secrets are only for the properly initiated. They're not for all to know, only for the few. But Paul, as we'll see in this passage, gives a resounding no to all those claims. He says, this is not what Christianity is all about. There is nothing secret about what Jesus Christ came to teach and came to do. The gospel is well and truly, says Paul, in the public domain. And we Christians who know the gospel, Paul says, we can be bold. We can be very bold about it and outspoken. We're not to slip into thinking of our faith as merely a private thing, as one of the many options that are on offer in the great spiritual supermarket that faces people today. No, says Paul, we are very bold. And with that theme, as it were, holding the passage together, Paul, I believe, gives three reasons why we as Christians are able to be bold and outspoken and public about our faith. Three reasons for our boldness. Verses 7 to 12, he says, we have a gospel that is glorious and therefore we can be bold. 13 to 16, we have a Lord who can free us and therefore we can be bold. And 17 to 18, we have a Spirit who transforms us and therefore we can be bold. So I want to take us through the passage using those sections to help our focus and concentration. So verses 7 to 12, we have a gospel that is glorious. Paul says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, says Paul, we are very bold. It intrigued me the other day in the newspaper, as somebody who's interested in maps, to see that there's discussion about introducing a new type of tube map. The old map, it seems, was introduced in 1933. You know, the one with all the colours of the tube lines, all the lines in London. It was introduced in 1933 by a chap called Harry Beck, and it's a schematic representation of the tube lines as either vertical, horizontal, or lines at a 45 degree angle. Now, the current tube map is fine for residents, but it seems it's confusing to visitors to London who think that somehow what's on that map bears an exact resemblance to what's on the surface. So people travelling, for example, between Covent Garden and the Embankment could be saved a harrowing time of changing onto three different trains and tube lines if they realised that on the surface the two stations are only a couple of minutes' walk from each other. Other people, on the other hand, look at the map and decide that a gentle stroll might be a quick way to travel the single stop from King's Cross to Highbury and Islington, only to find in reality it's too far. Hence, we need a new map design that seeks to be more accurate for the sake of visitors' feet and frazzled nerves. Now, in order to understand why we need the new, we need to see the deficiencies of the old. That's what this series we're doing is all about. Understanding it backwards. Looking at the new, we can only understand the new by looking at the old. And this is what Paul is doing in these few verses here. He's looking at the old. He uses an Old Testament passage in which he bases his comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And the passage that he bases it on is Exodus 34. Now, we preached on this passage a few months ago. You might remember it. It's the story of Moses coming down off the mountain after meeting with God. And he came down with two tablets of stone upon which were written the commandments of God. And so great and glorious was that encounter of Moses with God that his face literally shone. And Moses, after giving the law to the people, had to put on a veil over his face so the people would not see the glory of God and, I guess, be in fear. Now, this to the Jews was a great event. It was a highlight for them. They looked back to it. It helped to define and identify them as a people. They knew what was required of them in the giving of the law. God had revealed his ways to them, and they felt a great privilege. But Paul says, as great and as glorious as what God did then, it was really nothing in comparison to what God has now done in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul here in this passage contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. And he speaks of the ministry, he speaks of ministries, the old ministry and the new ministry. What he means by that is God's way of dealing with people has changed. There was an old way and now there is a new way. He gives three contrasts. Look in verse 7. He says the old ministry was a ministry that brought death. In verse 8 he says the new ministry is even more glorious. It's the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9 he says the old ministry was a ministry of condemnation. The end of verse 9, the new ministry is a ministry that brings righteousness. In verse 11, the old ministry was a fading ministry. It wasn't permanent. The end of verse 11, the new ministry, the new covenant, is one which will last. It is permanent. Paul has a very gloomy assessment of the old covenant, but it wasn't a new and novel assessment. Time and time again, the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of the people of God breaking the covenant. Even Moses himself called the people back then stiff-necked, and he said of them, "You have not a mind that understands, nor eyes that see, nor ears that hear." Rather than the laws which Moses brought down off the mountain becoming for them a source of life, it became for them a source of condemnation. The more they tried to obey the laws, the more they failed, and the more they stood under God's judgment. Paul himself in Romans 7 wrote of his own experience when he said, "The very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." But in contrast to this, he says, is the new ministry, the new covenant, the new era that Jesus Christ has brought. Rather that, he says, than engraved on letters of stone, which a person is never able to keep, the new covenant, he says, is a ministry of the Spirit. It's a work of God, not on the outside, but a work of God on the inside that actually changes us and causes us to walk in the way of God's commandments. And rather than a ministry which brings condemnation, this new way of dealing, God dealing with us, actually provides a way for us to become righteous before God in spite of our sinfulness. Again, in Paul's words in Romans 3, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, a righteousness from God coming through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We are justified or made righteous through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So it's a ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry which brings righteousness, and the new ministry that he's on about is a ministry, he says, which is permanent. It will last. There'll be no more eras or ministries or ways that God will deal with people anymore. This is it in Jesus Christ. This is what it will be. The old has faded away, just as the glory on Moses' face eventually faded away, says Paul. Now note here, it wasn't the law that faded away. The law of God is still a perfect reflection of God's intentions for us. And this is why at All Souls and other churches we preach from the Old Testament. But what faded away and disappeared is the ministry of the law. The law as a means of salvation. And that ministry has been superseded by Christ's new ministry, Christ's new covenant, a covenant which will never pass away. As one writer has put it, the hands of God's clock have now moved from AM to PM. Let the reader understand that the period of the old has passed, never to return. There can be no putting back of God's clock. So in the light of this, it's no wonder that Paul says in verse 10, a summary statement, he says, "For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory." In comparison with what is new, the splendour of the old covenant, splendid it was, hardly seems to have any glory at all. As John Calvin wrote, "It is like the light of the moon and the stars before the brightness of the sun." That is, the star and the moon seem like great lights in the sky, but when the greater light comes, the sun itself, they disappear from view. Or as another famous commentator, Rico Tice, said last week, between sips of Coke and the occasional burp, "It's the real thing that Jesus did. All else are pale imitations. The new covenant that Christ has brought is the real thing." And therefore, Paul says in verse 12, since we have a hope, since we have the hope, the trust, the belief, the confidence in what Christ has done, this permanent thing, this way of bringing righteousness, this gift of the Spirit, since we have this hope, he says, we are bold. We're very bold. We're not going to hide this away from people. We're only going to offer it just to a select few. We're going to broadcast it out. We're going to be outspoken about it. This is a great public thing, says Paul. We will be bold. We have a gospel that is glorious. Secondly, verses 13 to 17. We have a Lord who can free us. Look at these rather difficult words in some respects. We'll see how we go with them. Verses 13 to 17. Paul says, "We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, one of the hardest things about being a Christian and experiencing the joys of knowing all that I spoke about before, the glories of the gospel, that we've got no condemnation, that we've given righteousness by Christ, we have the Spirit. One of the hardest things about knowing that is when we know people who just can't see it, and we desperately want them to see it. people who might think we're going through a religious phase or somehow we'll get over our faith. And despite the fact that we try hard enough to explain the gospel to them, give them Bibles to read, they just can't seem to understand. It's difficult being a Christian, knowing all the great things, when we know of others who just can't see it. It's like those 3D pictures that you see around the place. You can see the image, but try as hard as somebody else looks at it, they just can't see it. And in that situation, if you're like me, you get discouraged. You give up. You see no change in their life, despite bringing them to church, giving them books to read or whatever it is. You feel like giving up. But Paul here wants to encourage us not to give up. He says we can be bold and outspoken, continue to do that, because the gospel we have is about a Lord who can and is able and does free people, who is able to take off the veil. Now he explains this point by referring again to this passage in Exodus 34. And he speaks here in verse 13 of the significance of the veil that Moses wore over his face. Now, whatever Moses' human motivation, Paul says, what is more important is the symbolic significance of what Moses did with this veil. Paul says it was there because the glory of the old covenant was on its way out. It was a fading, inadequate glory. And the law, for all its value, did not and could not and cannot change us. Laws written on stone tablets cannot change human hearts. All the law does is it makes it hard for us because it points up our moral defects. And like Moses, Paul goes on to say, all human beings are veiled. All human beings are veiled. We all have a spiritual veil over our minds. And so impenetrable is this veil that we cannot see the truth about ourselves. Now, in this passage, Paul is obviously talking about the Jews of his day. He says, verse 14, their minds were made dull, for to this day, that is to his day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. So he's saying, my people, the Jews, when the Old Covenant is read in the synagogue, they still have a veil. They can't see what it's all about. And later on there in verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Now, he's obviously speaking about the Jews, but in the next chapter, in chapter 4, he broadens it by speaking of all unbelievers as those who cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's saying, in effect, due to human sin, thousands and millions of people are blinded by a veil of misunderstanding about what the Bible's all about. They see it only as a book of rules, things to do and not to do, and they cannot see in it the central message of the grace of God seen in the person of Christ. But as Paul says, we, however, who are part of the ministry of the new covenant, we are not going to be discouraged about this. We're not going to be discouraged. For there is a way in which the veil can be lifted from their eyes. Look at verse 14. Second part of verse 14. He says, the veil has not been removed, for only in Christ is the veil taken away. And verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He's saying, in effect, that when people hear the law of Moses, when they do that, all they hear is their own judgment and condemnation. For they know they can never live up to those standards. But instead, when they hear of Christ, then in verse 17, there'll be freedom. Now, this is a great encouragement for those of us here tonight who have people on our hearts that we are praying will become Christians. Paul is saying we can be bold and outspoken to them. We don't need to give up. For there is a way for the veil to be removed. It's possible, and my guess is there's hundreds of us here tonight who can testify to the possibility. It is possible, he says, for a person to turn to the Lord, to look at Christ. The Spirit of God can work to lower the veil. Now let me give you an example of somebody whose veil was lowered. An Australian writer, script writer, Tony Moffat, tells the story in a short book that he wrote of how he was doing research for a documentary on science when suddenly he realised that the universe was bigger than him. He didn't realise this at the time. He began to see that the world did not revolve around him. So he decided to check out other unbelievable ideas, such as that Jesus was God in the flesh. And see what he says about what his experience. He says this. The next morning, he says, I decided to actually open the Gideon Bible that I'd stolen from a hotel room 5 years before. As I started reading one of the lives of Jesus that make up the first section of the second half of the book, I suppose what I thought I was going to get was a sort of Marvel superhero with these and thous in it. Myths and legends about some religious maniac and stirrer who thought he was God. Now, I'd always detested Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the poon in the dress, sitting around with kids and sheep and stained glass windows, with his typically Jewish golden ringlets with blue eyes and tiny, shiny tiara behind his head. These were the impressions I'd got from what people had said to me and from pictures I'd seen and so on. But I'd never looked at the source documents. This is what I would have done if I'd been researching a script or a feature article, but on the subject of Jesus, I never thought it was necessary. But now here I was looking at the source documents, and I was horrified. I couldn't find the poon in the dress. I couldn't find the golden ringlets or even the blue eyes, and he wasn't at all like a Marvel superhero comic. What it was like was reporting. What it was like was documentary. It had the rough edges, the unshaped quality, the bit parts of minor characters wandering in and out, where any good fiction writer would have amalgamated some of them to build one decent part. What it was like was history, but it was history with a difference. The central character was without faults. Now, every person has faults. No major character in fiction is without major faults, but not Jesus. Here was this book describing this tough, abrasive, humorous man Jesus, a man who lived in the same century, breathed the same air as Augustus and Tiberius and various Herods, a man who made total demands on his followers, a man without flaws, a man with authority over nature itself, who did things which no other man could not do, who said he was one with God, who predicted his own death and resurrection. Here was this book in my hands, and it read like history. All my life I'd played with my own life and other people's lives as if they were monopoly money. But if what I was reading was true, it had been real money and I was hopelessly in debt. But this man Jesus, whom I'd come to love by reading about him, had died to clear my debts for me. I'd run up the bill. He picked up the check the hard way, and I was horrified. I'd always had utter contempt for Christians. Even when I met Christians who were more intelligent or more talented than I was, I could always manage a good, healthy contempt for them, for they had this terrible weakness. They needed a prop. I didn't. But by checking the facts, I realised I'd become a Christian. I'd become one of these freaks. Let this be a lesson to you. If you don't want to be a Christian, you must avoid checking the facts at all costs. The veil for that man was removed when he turned to the Lord, when he looked at the Lord face to face, not in some image that he picked up in Sunday school, but as he really was in the pages of the Bible. And that is why, as Christians, we can be confident and bold and outspoken about Jesus. For we see when people actually do it and see who he was, the veil will be removed. So first of all, we have a glorious gospel. We have a Lord who will free people. And thirdly and quickly, we have a Spirit who transforms us. Verse 18, a great verse. Paul says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Someone once said that the first Bible that people ever read is us. Before they read the good book, they read us. And we can be either good news or bad news to them. So often as Christians, it's not our words that put people off, it's our bad tempers, our lack of love, the undisciplined use of our tongues. And because of this, because we realise and know how sinful we are, we feel discouraged and we want to give up. But Paul says, no, you can still be bold and outspoken. Why? For God is in the business of changing you, of transforming us by his Spirit from within. Under the old covenant, the glory was a physical radiance on Moses' face. It was an external thing because the covenant was based on external things. It never went beyond the surface. But Paul says the new covenant glory is a moral radiance that transforms us inside. We are blessed by the Holy Spirit who dwells inside us. He penetrates into our hearts and he begins to transform us. And doesn't just give us a superficial shine on our face, but he begins to implant into our lives the very image of God. We are being transformed, he says, into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Nature forms us, sin deforms us, school informs us, but only God, says Paul, transforms us. And he does it as we look at the Lord with unveiled faces. And as we do that, we reflect the glory of God. I was thinking of the verse in that song, "Be Still for the Presence." The second verse says, "Be still for the glory of the Lord is shining all around." I was thinking, how on earth is that the case here in this place? I can't see the glory of God. But Paul is saying, we Christians are actually reflecting that glory as we focus our lives on Christ. Glory is happening all around us. We are transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. As we come to know more of him, as we read his word, as we work through trials, so the Spirit changes us towards the likeness of Christ. And we need never be discouraged. We need never feel stuck, because God is in the process of changing us from within. That's the Spirit's job. And because of that, we can still continue to be outspoken. Let me conclude. A glorious gospel, a freeing Lord, a transforming Spirit. Because of all those things, Paul concludes in the very next verse, we haven't read it yet, Chapter 4, verse 1. Because we have a glorious gospel, because we have a Lord who brings us freedom, who takes off the veil, because we have a Spirit who can transform us from within and change us and stop us from being stuck, move us on in our life so we can overcome our sin. Because of this, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Look at it, chapter 4, verse 1. Since we, through God's mercy, have this ministry, we will not lose heart. Now that message is for each person here tonight. The message of this passage is, do not be discouraged. If you're a non-Christian here seeking after the truth, the promise to you is that of 2 Corinthians 3:16. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. It's for anyone who turns to the Lord. You don't have to be a Moses or a Paul or someone special. You're never too far away from the Lord. to turn back to him. And when that happens, the veil will be removed. So don't be discouraged on your search. Be encouraged, because there's a promise there for you tonight. If you turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. And if you're a Christian, the encouragement for us is, we've got a great gospel, a glorious gospel that actually changes people's lives, that turns people around, that begins the process of transformation, just as it does in us. And so we must never regard ourselves as merely in a private club, that this is the place for only people who can find particular sorts of spirituality amongst us. It's one amongst many. It's a place only for the initiated. No, says Paul, we have a hope. We are to be bold and outspoken. What we have is public and good news for all. Let us therefore proclaim it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O burn in us, Lord, that we may burn with love that triumphs in despair, and touch our lives with such a fire that souls may search and find you there. Lord, give us such a vision of your gospel, of your goodness, of you, that our hearts may burn with excitement. Help us to be bold and outspoken and not private and secret about our faith, that others may know of you, may turn to you, and become the people they were intended to be, through Christ our Lord. Amen.